As we look at our text this morning, a few things by way of introduction. First, it will be a little more technical today. I've talked about that sometimes in sermons, that some of them are a little more technical. This is one of those. It's a hair more technical, a hair more theological, because we're talking about Christ, and we're talking specifically about who he is and what he has done. And yet, in the same vein, I hope it's just all the more worshipful because we see his greatness and his glory. Secondly, we preach sequentially at this church, which means passage after passage after passage. If you miss a week, I don't do a ton of recap, and so it's really wise for your sake to go back and to listen to the last week's sermon, each and every week you might miss, because they do build on each other, right? Books in the Bible proceed accordingly. They lay foundations and they build out of those foundations. And so I will assume inherently some degree of familiarity with the last sermon that was preached and even the last few sermons that were preached. And so maybe at points you'll be like, if you weren't here last week or you weren't here for the last few weeks and you haven't listened to the sermons, you may feel a little lost. Don't. Just go back and listen to a few sermons ago and it will all make sense, Lord willing. Our text this morning is Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, and the title of the sermon is Jesus, Supreme Over His New Creation, the Church. So let me read the text for us to begin. Starting in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1, speaking of Jesus, it says, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. People love having first place. People love getting first place. We are a culture. We are humanity as a complete, whether regardless of what culture you find yourself in, we love winning. We love being on top or being successful or being important, the most important, the best at something. Do we not? Is there anyone who disagrees and says, no, I don't like being first in the things that I'm interested in the things that I love? That's why sports is such a big deal. That's why the Olympics have gone on for years. If you've ever been in a race, it really doesn't feel good to get third. But it feels great to get first. In businesses, we climb the corporate ladder. In social interactions now, in social communities, we want likes, we want influence, we want popularity. We like to be first when it comes to finances. We like to have money. We don't want to have less. That's why we look over the Joneses and see what they have, and we pursue it. Our house, the biggest, the nicest, our cars. This works itself out with airlines. What do they charge you for? First class. First class. It's got the biggest seats. It's at the front of the plane, and it's the nicest. Why? Because people want to have what's nice. First place. Disneyland? You want to be at the front of the line. Who wants to be at the back of the line at Disneyland? Anyone? No. I was recently at Together for the Gospel, and they gave out a book for the person who signed up first for the conference. Supposedly, the same guy has signed up first for the last 12 years, I think it was, for this conference. He's like 12:01 in 3 seconds. I don't know how he does it that fast, but he's into it. He wants to be first. The Guinness World Record book. It only exists because people are always striving to have first place. And yet, interestingly, in Scripture, we're actually warned about our own desire to have first place. It was preached on recently in this church. Remember Diotrephes, who always wants to be first? He wasn't put in a very positive light. John had things to say about him. And yet, something in our hearts or someone will always have first place. And whatever you think should have first place, that will take priority in your life. That will work itself out. Whatever you think is most important, it will control what you do and how you do it. One more illustration. Have you ever renovated your house? Have you ever decided that this is the time to renovate your house? If you leave that out as an open-ended question and ask the husband, or then ask the wife, or then ask the kids, you will probably get three very distinct answers as to what should be first renovated in the house. We all think something should have first place, and we all put something in first place. And this is even true in the church. I would say especially in the church. If you go to a church and you look at it and you observe it for any period of time, you will find out what has first place there. Sometimes it's entertainment. Sometimes it's events. Sometimes it's evangelism. Sometimes it's apologetics. It can be various ministries. It can be various outreaches. People even pick churches based on what they think should have first place, don't they? They have a list of the three reasons why they attend a specific church, because churches do put things in first place. We can also find out if church has first place in our own life or any sort of priority, or maybe it's just that thing that we get to when our weekend's not too busy with other things. And in that case, what has first place in your mind in the church is yourself. You have first place because your life has trumped and triumphed over your participation in the body of Jesus Christ. And yet, in all places, especially the church, there is only one thing that ought to have first place, and that is Jesus Christ. And that should be reflected in our singing. It should be reflected in our praying, our giving, our serving, our teaching, our preaching, our fellowship, and our relationships, both comprehensively when we come together and worship on a Sunday morning, but also when we're apart. The supremacy of Christ over the church is not something that just happens on a Sunday morning, but it happens in his body every day throughout the week. And so, I ask this question, even as we've had a chance to consider, in your heart today, in your heart right now, what would you say has first place? What would you say shapes, controls, and dictates what you do? Last week we saw Christ's supremacy over his creation, right? He was divine. He was sovereign. He created all things, and he sustains all things. And this week, we'll see Christ's supremacy over his new creation, the church. And remember that we talked about this being potentially a hymn or a song or a poem because of the way that it's been constructed. It's set up beautifully. You can actually look at verses 15 through 17 of chapter 1, and you can compare them to verses 18 through 20 of chapter 1, and you'll see that there's parallelism. That things are set up so that you see exactly the same thing in the first creation as you do in the new creation of the church. And so in the same way that last week the goal was that Christ would be esteemed, that he'd be worshipped in our hearts because we see who he is and what he's done, the same thing will be true of this week as we see Christ's supremacy over the church. It will be to put him in his rightful place so that we worship Jesus rightly, because we know Jesus rightly. And there are going to be five reasons in this text. If your outline's long, forgive me, it should be in front of you. Hopefully you have it by now. Five reasons for Christ's supremacy over his new creation, the church, that we're going to look at. The first, in position. The second, in purpose. The third, in personhood. The fourth, in performance. And the fifth, in power. Now, look at verse 18, just briefly, just to set this up. Look at one of the first words there. He is also. There's a comparison being made between Christ's supremacy in the first and now Christ's supremacy over his new creation. And this comparison, it also has some shifts. It's not a perfect one-for-one, but the first was established. so that we would marvel at the divine Son from eternity past. And then I think the perspective changes as we look at 18 onwards, and it looks at Jesus as not just the divine Son from eternity past, but the divine Son who took on flesh. We go from Christ pre-incarnate to Christ incarnate, who stepped into his creation and took on humanity. That's going to be the presentation that we look at Christ this morning as we see him supreme in the church. So starting with position. In position, Christ is supreme in the church. There's a series of titles that help us understand that. The first title coming, actually all the titles coming in verse 18. The first title we want to look at is that Christ, he is also the head of the body, the church. If you remember last week, there was another series of titles that were given. In fact, every single detail that has been given has been to show how great Jesus is. And Paul only continues to do the same thing here. He just continues to present before us who Christ is. Notice, he is also the head of the church. If you've been around the church and taught in the church for any period of time, you're probably familiar with this metaphor, that Christ is the head of the church and the church is his body. It comes up in multiple places in the New Testament, predominantly in Ephesians and Colossians. In Colossians, when Christ is called the head, it describes his authority or rule in 2:9 and 10 over the rulers and authorities. Later in 2:18 through 19, we see that the church survives because of their connection to Christ as the head of the body. In Ephesians 1:22-23, Christ again is the head because he subjected all things to him, and he is the one who is now over the church. In Ephesians 4:14-15, the measure of the maturity to which the church ought to grow into is Christ, who is its head. In Ephesians 5:22-24, the husband and wife relationship is compared to Christ and the church. The husband, like Christ, is the head, and the church is the body. And this means the commands that follow it are that just like the church submits or is subject to the head, so also the wife to her husband. And this is a really useful illustration. There's a lot that different New Testament writers bring out for us from this metaphor of head and body. We can learn a lot about the church and how it functions by understanding that we are the body, can we not? The body is comprised of many parts. And all these parts come together to relate to one another. They're supposed to function together to accomplish things in unity. The body together does this. It's not as individuals. It's not as individualistic mentalities that are doing various different things. It is people doing different things, but together for the same purpose and for the same goal. And Paul is setting himself up for what's coming in chapter 3, where he's going to talk about unity. It's a big deal in the book of Colossians, because in every church, now or then, there are external pressures and internal pressures at all times. There's things coming from the outside that are trying to pull the body apart, and there's also things coming from the inside which are trying to pull the body apart. And so Paul reminds the church of Christ's supremacy over them by calling them his head. And the purpose here is not specifically to help us understand how we relate to each other. That will come later. The purpose here is for us to understand how we relate to him, how we relate to Jesus. So then we have to ask the question, what then does it mean for Christ to be our head? What does it mean for him to be the head of us, the body? One commentator put it this way, it speaks of authoritative leadership. Authoritative leadership. In other words, if Christ is our head, he leads us. He's the one who is over us, and he leads us. He rules us. He gives direction. He gives guidance. But not only that, he nourishes. The head is seen as life-giving. It coordinates all the functions of the body, and it makes them productive. Without a head, you have no direction, and without a head, you have no ability to move in the direction that you receive. And so, this is what it means for Christ to be our head. Now, when we're speaking of the church here, are we talking about just specifically MBF or another church down the street? No, we're talking about the universal church, right? We know that there are two expressions of the church at all times, the universal church and then local expressions of it, the local church. Here we're talking about the universal church. This is the ones, each and every person, whom Christ has purchased with his blood. We all fall under Christ's headship, his leadership, his authority. And what that means for us, if he is our head, we ought to obey him. We must submit to him. We must remember that he's the head and not us. And we function like the body and not the other way around. We're together with him. We follow what he tells us to do. It's Christ's body, not our body. He's the head, he leads, he guides, and he directs. Clearly then, he's supreme over the church. Clearly then, he's supreme over the church. And that's the first title of Christ that we get with regards to the church. His supremacy over his bride is seen in the fact that he's her head, she is his body. But there are two more titles that continue to further this idea of Christ's supremacy for us. Look at the rest of verse 18. He is, again, Christ is, the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. These terms, beginning and firstborn from the dead, they're going to be used a lot in other places. Specifically, we find them in Revelation. John loves these terms. He picks them up. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be in 1 and 3, and going to be in 1 twice. So make sure you turn there at this point. Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 4 and 5, and then we're going to go to chapter 3 and we'll read verse 14. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sin by his blood. See the same title there? Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. And something that's interesting there is last week we saw he was the firstborn as well. He was the firstborn of all creation. And to understand that title, we went back to Psalm 89. And it's interesting that Jesus is spoken of, I would say, in Psalm 89, and God says, I'll make my firstborn the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's exactly what John says there. He connects these two ideas. Then go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus is speaking here, and he says to the angel of the church of Laodicea, really close to Colossae. This letter gets sent there. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Now, in this context, I would argue that the creation of God is not the original creation, but his new creation. And so John uses both of these titles, firstborn from the dead and the beginning of the new creation. This is who Jesus is as it pertains to his church. I want to consider firstborn particularly in more depth. Remember last week, it was used metaphorically. It wasn't that Jesus was born. Jesus was never born. He was before creation. He is from all time. In the same way here, he is using it metaphorically. And yet there's a temporal aspect, because if Christ is the firstborn of the dead, we know that he was actually the first one to rise from the dead. This, as Paul would put it in 1 Corinthians 15, is actually our only hope for the resurrection. He centers all of our hope in the future on the very fact that Christ himself already rose, that Christ himself already came up from the dead, and therefore, since Christ has risen, we too shall rise. But I think there's more than just temporal priority here. It's more than just the first of a sequence. Because other people rose from the dead previous to Jesus, did they not? Remember Lazarus? He came up. But then what happened to Lazarus? He went back down. And for Christ to be the firstborn of the dead, he rose and then he kept rising. He sits at the right hand of the Father, exalted. And so it's not just about temporal priority. Christ to be firstborn of the dead is also to be the one who is first in rank or preeminent. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, something occurred that had never happened before. When Jesus rose from the dead, darkness and its powers were shattered. When Christ rises from the dead, he does so in such a way that he can now rise others from the dead after him. He, in himself, has eternal life and then grants it to all those who would trust in him. He breaks the power of sin and death. If you're still in Revelation chapter 1, look at Revelation 1:18. After calling him at verse 4 and 5, the firstborn of the dead, look at what's said of Christ in verse 18. It says, "And the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus is the firstborn from the dead because he's defeated death. Because he's conquered death. Because he overwhelmed that which, since Genesis 3, had done nothing but rule and reign and destroy mankind. When Jesus rises from the dead, it can then be said that he establishes his church as his new creation because he can make them new, no longer dead in their sins and their trespasses, but new and alive in Jesus Christ. And the church then is this beautiful marker. It's this beautiful beacon of things that are to come, because this is not the totality of what Jesus will make new, is it? No, he will make all things new. He will bring about a new heavens and a new earth, and we get to be this little moment, this little part of time that testifies to that. Do you realize that as the church? That's who you are. You're a promise of better things to come. You're a sign that Jesus has won, that he has triumphed. When we walk in new life, we demonstrate the resurrection power to a world who knows nothing of it. But by God's grace, we invite them to partake of it, don't we? That's what we do, even at the present, as the church. And so therefore, Christ is supreme over his church because he is our beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. All that the church has comes from Jesus. He's the spring and the source of life. And he's the starting point of all our benefit. He's all of these things to us, and there's no one else in which we find our rule, our authority. There's no one else in which we find our life. There's no one else in which we find our beginning than Jesus Christ and him alone. And so we worship him. So we worship him as such. We see him as such. And I don't know about you, but the word rule, when it's not held by a person who we like particularly, doesn't sit quite right with us, does it? When we know of a rule or a ruler who's not just, who's not filled with desire for the good of his people, who is corrupt, we have absolutely no desire for him to be supreme over us, do we? None whatsoever. But Jesus in these titles is everything contrary. He's a perfect, holy, sinless, loving, merciful Savior that we are blessed in, that we receive all life and goodness from, and therefore that we get to joyfully worship and submit to. Our submission is our worship to Jesus Christ. Now, He puts forward these titles for exactly that purpose. He puts forward these titles, Paul, for us this morning, so that we would recognize exactly who Jesus is and his relationship to the church. So the first thing we see is that Christ is supreme over his church in position, and the second thing we see, Christ is supreme over his church in purpose. Look at the last part, 17b of the verse. So that purpose, he himself will come to have first place in everything. It's made explicit for us. We're not confused. These three titles Jesus has so that he would have his rightful place, first place in everything. The purpose of this, just like his glory in creation, is to be glorified also in his church, in and through history. This is the point of what's come before it, and this is also the point of what comes after it. When we look at verses 19 and 20, you have to realize that they're nothing more than further reasons why Jesus is and will have first place in everything. Now, I've used the word first place a lot. It's not actually necessarily the best way of thinking about it, because when we think about first place, we do think about a ribbon, don't we? Right? We think about a prize that you might get at the agri fair if you have the best cow. But this is not necessarily a statement about Jesus coming first and then others are going to come second, third, fourth, and fifth. This is a statement kind of like firstborn, where it talks about his rank. It talks about his supremacy. It talks about the word that you've heard me use a bunch of times, his preeminence, that he stands before and above all. It's his position. It's his position, not only in the past, but all the more exemplified now here in the present in the church. I hope you realize that God took something that's been eternally true of Jesus forever. He's always had first place. He's always been preeminent. But then in history, he enacted it in such a way that it would be seen by us and enjoyed by us, that we would be astonished by it. Jesus is in this position and he will never be overthrown from it. He will never be replaced. It cannot be touched. There is no rival. The only rival that ever existed or looked as to exist was defeated by him on the cross. And so what Jesus has established, it will not be broken, because no person or thing can ever accomplish something greater. No person or thing can ever challenge Jesus. He's supreme. He has supremacy. He has preeminence. He has primacy. He's of utmost importance and authority and significance. He has precedence over all, ruling over all, exalted over all, and worthy above all. That's who Jesus is. That's what all he's done shows about him. That's why if you look ahead in Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 28 for a second, just for a second. Colossians 1:28 says this. Paul, speaking about his ministry to the Gentiles, he says, "We proclaim him." We proclaim him. If Jesus truly is preeminent, then being part of gospel ministry is nothing more than proclaiming him. If Jesus really has supremacy over his church, then all we view as missions should be that which proclaims him. And anything less falls short of him having first place. That's what Paul was all about. That's what Paul understood the church to be all about. That, brothers and sisters, is what we hear at MBF must be all about, not us accomplishing great things, not us talking about what we have done, not us pursuing things that are for us or to us, but proclaiming him so that Jesus is shown to be preeminent. Where he's always been, he will be seen in real space and real time, in and through his church and in and through what he does in his church. The resurrection was so significant the resurrection of Jesus Christ was so significant that you can say all of these things were accomplished by him in it. The church was created. Reconciliation of the world will happen. Christ triumphed over. There's no more hurdle. The victory is done. It's just a matter of time till we see it realized in full. And there's something that we need to stop and marvel at even in that. Why didn't Christ just triumph right away? Why didn't he just come to rule and reign the moment he put all things in subjection under his feet? There is one reason, and it's because of God's mercy. It is because of God's mercy that he did not have all things find their fulfillment the moment he rose from the dead. This world keeps turning because God wants to save more people. Look at verse 24. I'm jumping ahead in Colossians, but it's so good. You may have stumbled upon this verse and not quite understood what it's saying at some point in your life. I know I've been there. But just look at 24 for a moment. Paul's explaining his ministry, what he became a minister of. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." And you stop for a moment, you go, what? What was lacking in Christ's afflictions? I thought Jesus paid it all. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is that the whole world doesn't know him yet. The whole world doesn't know Jesus yet. And so Paul will go and suffer. He will suffer like Christ so that Christ may be known to more and more and more people. That's why there's a gap between the resurrection and Jesus' final victory, because more people in God's great mercy and divine love will still come to him. Jesus, brothers and sisters, we proclaim him. He is to have first place. And so the result of him having this title of head, being firstborn from the dead, being the beginning of the church, is that he will have first place. But as I said, there's two more reasons, actually three that we're going to look at, but two more in the text right ahead of us that we are given here to see Christ's position in the church. And so our next point, our third point, is in his personhood. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." This is the beginning of one of the parallelisms that we see between verses 15 through 17. If you remember in verse 17, we had an in him and a through him and a to him. Here we start another one of those. An in him, which in this is God's full pleasure. And then we are going to have a through him, repeated twice, and then a to him. Now, I don't know what translations you're using. I asked the deacons the other day what translations they used, and I think it was pretty much a 50-50 split between the ESV and the NASB. I don't think the ESV has italics, so you might not see something here this morning, but it might read totally different as well. If you look in the NASB, it says, "For it was the Father's," in italics, "good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." Well, what does that mean? What does it even mean for the Father's good pleasure in all the fullness to dwell in him? What's going on in this verse? It's tricky because the Father's is in italics because it's not there in the original. The translators of the NSB have tried to help you out as to understanding this verse, and so they added it in. And I think they did a good job, but why didn't Paul include that in the first place? If Paul wanted to say it, he could have. But he didn't. Do you remember a few weeks ago the title that we were given of Jesus that should be carried in all of these hymns and two hymns that we've looked at going forward? Go back to verse 14. It's the last time we actually had a subject, a stated subject, I should say. Look at verse 14. It talks about in whom, Jesus, we have redemption in the forgiveness of our sins. That was the first in whom. What's the subject? Back at the end of verse 13, the kingdom of his beloved Son. All of this has been about God's beloved Son. And all we've had since then is hymns and hisses. Hymns and hisses. And so you ask yourself, well, why? Why did Paul write it like this? Why did God write it like this through Paul, rather than just saying it clearly and saying it's the Father's good pleasure that's dwelling in him? It's because it breaks up the hymns and hisses. It actually moves our attention for a moment off of something other than Christ, but it's written in such a way that all we have is hymns and hisses, because this is all still about Jesus and Jesus alone. That's why he doesn't spell it out for us here, so that the focus doesn't shift in any way, shape, or form. And how do we know that, however, we should understand this to be a reference to Jesus' deity, that all the fullness, that God is pleased by putting all the fullness in Jesus, that that would be a reference to him being fully God? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 9. It just tells us explicitly there, just to remove any confusion. In parallel, it says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." There it says it. It says it explicitly. It says it completely. But it says it differently here because we can't detract anything from our singular focus, which is supposed to be on Jesus Christ right now. But why say it in this way at all? We already knew in verse 15 that since he's the image of God, he is fully God, right? There's no way in which he's not God. Remember how I said at the beginning that there's a focus and a change that's happened. Him being the head of the church, him being the firstborn of the resurrection and the beginning of the church all happened when? In space and time. When did those things happen? In his incarnation. In his incarnation, where everything we looked at happened before, verses 15 through 17, in his pre-incarnation. I think this is worded here in such a way so that we, beyond a shadow of a doubt, recognize that when Jesus is born of a virgin, when he takes on humanity, when he became flesh and he dwelt among us, that there's absolutely nothing lacking in his divinity. He didn't set aside a part of it. He didn't truncate it in some way. He didn't cut some off or divest it or lose it. When Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, took on fully humanity, fully God and fully man, there was nothing lacking. There was no partiality. He was fully God, and God was pleased. The Father was pleased that this would happen, that God would become enfleshed, that the second person of the Trinity would not be pre-incarnate any longer, but would arrive in space and time, born of Mary. And so Jesus lacks no deity. He's not inferior to God at all. And this is important in contrast to the gods of the other day. In Colossae, they had a pantheon, and there were all sorts of levels of gods. And you kind of watched them do different things, and they would say, "My God's greater than your God, and look at what he's done. I asked for this, and he accomplished it." And they moved up and down in the order of which they ought to be worshipped. But Jesus is fully God, and there's no part of the divine nature that the divine Son does not have, even in his incarnation. The same language is used of the temple in the Old Testament, where God dwelling. Jesus refers to himself, therefore, accordingly in the New Testament. He says, "I am the temple," right? Because God fully dwells in Jesus Christ. And so even though the translation or understanding exactly what the reference of this verse, even though they may be a little tricky, the claim here is really not hard to understand. There's no one else like Jesus. There's no one else that can be said that God was well pleased for his fullness to dwell in. This supremacy of Christ is emphasized, all the fullness to dwell in him. Exclusivity, none other. God did this and he was pleased to do it. And what that means is God was pleased once again to dwell with mankind. He never dwelt with his people like this since the garden. And when sin enters the world, God could have written it off. But rather than eliminating his presence completely, he showed that there was always a way back with the tabernacle, with the temple, and now, fully and completely in his Son, that God will bring men back into his full presence. I love how there's not a detailed explanation here of what all this means. He just says it. It's this huge, grand statement, and it's just put up there for us before our eyes so that we worship Jesus. It's this lofty exclamation, and it's beautiful so that we sit back and go, there's no one like him. And the whole point of this is to worship Jesus, and so it makes perfect sense that he would be only fully God, because otherwise, what would it be for us to worship him? Idolatry. Idolatry. But it's not so. God, fully pleased for the incarnate Son to be fully God. Now, why is it necessary that we have the incarnation? Why did the Son have to be incarnate? We're going to get to see that in our next reason. Apart from Christ being fully God and fully man, reconciliation between man and God would be impossible. And so point four is Christ is supreme over his church in performance, in his relationship to the world. Now, what's interesting here is the opening of verse, pardon me, my Bible's out of the way. The opening of verse 19 is, it was the Father's good pleasure. In other words, God was pleased. And the first reason is he was pleased for the fullness to dwell in him. Verse 20 is the second reason. That and, because it's far away, we might not read it. We might not bring that over and also read, for it was the Father's good pleasure through him all things to be reconciled. But just as God was pleased in the fullness of deity dwelling in Christ, he is also pleased that through Jesus all things would be reconciled to him. Just like creation, the Son accomplishes all the Father's work. Now here, just like creation, it's through the Son that reconciliation can happen. This idea of reconciliation is to bring back into harmony. It's to take that which was once destroyed, that which once had been broken, and to redeem it. And it's interesting that this word, or the way that Paul uses it, he adds a little prefix on the front, it was never used prior to Paul writing. There was a word for reconciliation, but not with this prefix. I think maybe it's possible that Paul creates his own word here because the former word for reconciliation, the former idea for reconciliation that was common among the day, it was a word used by the secular world. It just was simply too small. It just didn't encompass all that God does, because when God reconciles, it looks very different than man's understanding of what reconciliation should be. In Christ, God is pleased to reconcile. He's pleased to take relationship that was hostile and bring it back to unity, or to restore all things. How did he do this? Look at the rest of verse 20. He did it this way, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. God reconciles. God was pleased to reconcile all things to him through establishing peace through the blood of Jesus' cross. That's why Jesus had to be fully God and fully man. If we just stopped with the divinity of Christ, we could never have a crucified Savior. But through the crucifixion, through Christ's obedience, perfect obedience, shedding his blood on the cross, Jesus dying according to his humanity, peace, reconciliation, it can be accomplished. Now, when we're talking about blood, we're not talking about physical droplets. Jesus goes, physical droplets didn't do anything. They were not meritorious. But it's symbolic of his life. Remember, Leviticus tells us life is in the blood. That was so significant to God that he provided certain regulations as to how Israel was to eat. Jesus offered up his life, and in so doing has brought life to others. That is how God accomplishes reconciliation through Christ. It's common in Roman times to look to the emperor to bring about peace. This is the one who established it, and it was established through military conquest. Here, Jesus' death is the means by which he brings peace. His death was the means by which he established conquest and brought peace. All the kings from all history want peace for their people, do they not? And they fight for it, and yet none achieve it. Only the divine Son, only the King of Kings, the ruler of all kings. And so what we see here is this incredible and beautiful mixture where Christ is divine and he is human, and that is the apex of the greatness of the Son. Seeing this and his cross work helps us understand why God was well pleased for the fullness of him to dwell in the Son, and why God was well pleased to bring about reconciliation through the Son. God reconciles all things to himself through Jesus. And he shows us this. He shows us this through the most shameful means ever. When he says the word cross, it is shame. It is scorn. It is a criminal's death. It is a violent act. And yet, this act of great violence, it brings peace. Now, something I want you to see about reconciliation here, and I think why Paul is using different language than had ever been used, is because when God reconciles, it's completely different than how the world reconciles. We're going to apply this idea of reconciliation to our own lives and what it ought to look like for us next week. But I just want to put these two things in your mind and kind of let them cook over this coming week as we prepare for next week. Notice how reconciliation from God is backwards than how reconciliation is commonly used. First, who initiated reconciliation? The offended party or the party that had committed an offense? God did it. It was the offended party. Second, who paid the price? The offended party or the party that committed the offense? Once again, it was the offended party. That is foreign to what we think of when we think of reconciliation, is it not? That the offended party would step forward and initiate, and that the offended party would be willing to give anything and everything so that reconciliation could be secured. This is a beautiful work that the Father does, and he accomplishes through the Son. And I would argue here for the Son. It says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Normally, in the New Testament, when we see God reconciling, it's always to the Father. That's always the idea. But here, I think it's the Son because the context doesn't change. It's been the Son all the way through. And again, it perfectly matches the parallelism back to creation, where he created all things in him, through him, and for him. And here we have another in him, through him, and for him. And so I think all things that Christ created in him and through him and for him, that for him plays itself out in the fact that he reconciles all things to himself, and everything then comes full circle. And all the more, if normally reconciliation would be talked about as going to the Father, then all the more here, this would be a claim that Christ is nothing less than fully God. Brothers and sisters, this is another reason why Christ is to be supreme in the church. It's because of his mercy. We adore Christ because we see and behold that he has reconciled us to himself. We love Jesus. We love Jesus, don't we? We sit back and we see what he's done. And we're so very thankful. And when we sit back and we see what he's done for us and who he is, it causes us to esteem him as though he has first place. He always has it. But the question is whether our hearts recognize it and whether our hearts put him in that place. But this scope of reconciliation, notice, I kind of shortcut it at the beginning, notice that it's not only for the church. Jesus' victory over the grave does accomplish life for the church. It does make it new, but it's also for all creation. It has an effect on all creation. Look at the scope. Through him, the last part of the verse, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, all is creation. He's not done with just the church. Jesus' work of reconciliation is cosmic in nature. We know from Romans that all creation groans right now. It's longing to be redeemed. And it will be. And it will be. Jesus' work is so powerful that he will make all things new. And just like the kingdom, it hasn't come yet. It will come. And we look forward to that day. We wait its arrival. I love what one commentator said on this. He said, God the Father, through the blood of Christ, has purchased back a perfectly ordered and submissive universe. We just wait for a final delivery. We just wait for that final delivery. And yet, there's no anticipation or joyful anticipation for that final delivery apart from faith, is there? God reconciling all things to himself is great news for Christians. But it should be terrifying news for anyone who has not trusted in Christ. Because all will bow one day, but only some from the heart. Philippians tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ. And one person said, whether by force or by faithful submission. God will reconcile all things to himself. He has destroyed the enmity that was established between Satan and Eve's offspring in the garden. He has destroyed that. He vanquished it with the cross. And yet, we will see it in fullness, and all will see it in fullness. And so, friend, this morning, if you haven't been reconciled to Christ, if you haven't put your trust in him, maybe you say, my sins are little. Maybe you say, actually, my good deeds are enough. Maybe you say, there is no God. Maybe you say, I'll work it out with him when I get there. All of those things are deceptions. All of those things will be found untrue on the final day. But today, that peace, that reconciliation, it can be yours through the blood of Christ. It can be yours by trusting in Christ and not yourself, by confessing your sins to God and turning from them and seeing the greatness of Jesus and holding fast to that. God will reconcile all things to himself, and you can bow the knee with great joy and worship rather than having the knee bowed for you and then going to eternal destruction. Christ is supreme over all creation, whether the original creation or his new creation. If you look at your outline, hopefully you see something out of place now. Look at the last point. What's the verse? It's verse 17. And you go, Joel, look at the top. It said verses 18 through 20. What are you doing? Just trying to preach longer? Always. No, not trying to preach longer. As I studied this text And I saw the parallelism between the first and the second, and observed by everyone who I saw study the same text. Everybody across the board says that verse 17 is the middle. It's the middle of the argument. In other words, everything before and everything after just comes to highlight that one point. That one point specifically being, because it doesn't match the parallelism of anything else, that all things hold together in him. There's no parallelism in that statement. It stands alone between Christ's supremacy of the old creation and Christ's supremacy of his new creation in the church. What that means for us, brothers and sisters, is that he shows and proves that point in both the old and the new. And we saw it in the old in the fact that every molecule holds together. Every single atom holds together. That creation persists until its culmination because Jesus Christ is that powerful. But I want to think for a moment how that would express itself out also in verses 18 through 20. Because something happened between Christ's original creation and his new creation. Why did he have to make a new creation in the first place? Because sin entered the world. And that actually tells us why we're even having this discussion in the first place. If sin and death ever entered the world, there would be no question whether Christ was supreme. We would never have asked that question. We would have just always known it and continued on. But because sin, Satan, death enter the scene in Genesis 3, a challenge is posed to Christ and whether he's really supreme over all creation. And it's proven in that he held it all together, that matter still works. It didn't immediately get annihilated the moment sin and death entered the world. But it's also proven in what he's done with his new creation. And I'm going to walk through the parallelism of these two passages for us to see that. Christ is the sustainer of all things. He is supreme over his new creation and the old creation because when God created originally, he gave all things life. But in the fall, sin and death was brought. And so Christ was the firstborn of creation. And then he ends up being what? The firstborn from the dead. So that his new creation would have life. Christ, eternally the image of God, according to his deity, he's fully God. He makes man in his image, but that gets wiped out. That gets marred by sin. So what happens? He comes in flesh. So that the presence of God would not be annihilated off the face of this earth, but so that God would once again know his presence. The image of God, also seen in the beauty of the face of Jesus Christ, because in the incarnation he comes and he's fully God. He shows man that they once again will be back in God's presence. Finally, he creates all things in him, through him, and for him. But all of those things get trashed by sin. They get broken by sin, and yet because he holds all things together, he goes out and he reconciles all things through the blood of his cross. Brothers and sisters, he holds all things together. Nothing took out his plan. In fact, that was his plan from the beginning, because it is so that he may have in all things the first place. Nothing broke. Nothing changed God's will. He ordained it and he kept it, even when things looked lost. Jesus brings all things back to their goal through his reconciliation, so that in everything he must have first place. So may our hearts adore him as such and esteem him as such. And may our lives reflect this truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that nothing could undo your will, but rather even sin and Satan's rebellion and death. Father, those things you accomplished your will in and through. You have proven the greatness of your power in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have proven his supremacy over everything. We praise you, Father, that there is nothing that could stop you. There is nothing that will ever stop you. That we get the joy of being Christians who have hope. All we get to do is sit and wait with great hope and great anticipation. And as we do that, Father, we must proclaim you. We must live so that you are preeminent, so that people know because of our speech and our conduct, our affections, that you truly have first place, that you are great above all. Father, grant us the grace to do so in this church so that you receive glory and you receive praise. You have first place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.